Such a nice, easy version of that song. Twyla Paris, When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. 11 minutes after the hour, it's a Wednesday morning here along the Broken Road, and we're joined now by Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. And Doug, I'm sitting here looking at your website. That's an awesome website. I have never seen a website this pretty. I've got to tell you, this is number one.
Well, thank you. Since you're the only vote cast so far, that'll go a long way.
Yeah, I vote for Joe has used a technique there that I've never seen before. You know, when you scroll, things turn transparent. You can see this great photograph behind. Mm-hmm. It's just really, really pretty.
You're looking at 4 months worth of work.
My goodness.
Wow. It was a much bigger effort than I thought, in part because we've got so much content on the site. And then all the cross-referencing you want to do between different parts of the site. I wanted to have redundancy. You know, I just didn't want to have just one specific place where you could learn about something, because if you never got there, you wouldn't learn about it. So, you know, as you were elsewhere in the site and it was harmonic with something elsewhere in the site, I wanted to have linkages and cross-references put in. And then I kind of got carried away with this whole notion of the photo gallery. And I think there are, 7 or 8 salons now up on the photo gallery section of the site.
Salons,
including what I think, anyway, are fascinating glass slides from 1905 in Israel.
Oh, my goodness.
That give you a glimpse of what it was like over 100 years ago. And the reason that's important to us is 100 years ago, the Near East was still 90% of the way it was at the time of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it just gives us a much better look and feel as to how things were back then, even if it's just, in this case, now 110 years ago. So, yeah, it's fascinating. We're not done yet. I'll probably take a whole month to do this one, this last module now, but we're going to put something in called Choose a Chapter. And my thesis is, why should you have to buy a book when the 2 or 3 chapters in it are all you really want? So all of my books are going to be exploded out chapter by chapter, with scripture verses correlated with each chapter. And instead of buying, say, a whole book for $14.95, you can buy the chapter for $1.49.
Good idea.
For those people who just, you know, are going to preach and teach on a certain passage of scripture, a certain encounter, that's all they really want at a moment in time. And so that feature, which is going to take a little bit of work and effort here, because I think I've got about 100 chapters now to organize and cross-reference, is going to be the last major step of the site.
Well, you've always had tons of resources on the website. It's just the presentation was a little confusing, a little hard to handle, but this is really elegant. Tell me about the picture behind it. What are we looking at behind all this?
Well, that's from the Wilderness of Zin. It's called Ein Avdat. It's a miniature version of the Grand Canyon, if you will. And that's that area, the Wilderness of Zin, is where the Israelite nation, actually they weren't really a nation then, this massive Israelite tribe, spent 39 of their 40 years in the wilderness between Egypt and entering the Promised Land at Jericho. So that's the site of Moses striking the rock face. At the end there, when God said, I want you to speak to the rock face. So it's in symbolic of two things. It's symbolic of the Wilderness of Zin, where most of the Exodus was spent. And it's also the site where Moses stole God's glory, which is a whole other teaching by itself. But when he went down into the rock face, the early Hebrew word, when God said, strike the rock, it's really rock face. It's that vertical dimension there down in the wadi.
So I can throw out this picture I had of Moses standing behind a boulder about knee high and hitting he hit a rock face of a cliff.
No, he hit a rock in the first encounter, early in the Exodus. But at the near the end of the Exodus, well into the 39th year, God told him to go down into the wadi and strike the rock face. And that's a whole different teaching. It's fascinating. What you're actually seeing there is a massive water reservoir sealed in by calcium barrier on the rock face, sealed in by hard limestone floor.
So there's standing water in those hills we're looking at then.
Right, which mm-hmm. is absorbed water from mm-hmm. hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years that never really could escape that formation. And that's why God wanted Moses to strike the rock face, because you break the calcified barrier that has set up there through the decades, and the water comes out. And even today, Bedouin shepherds know that you can do that down in these wadis, you know, in that particular geological formation.
I'm particularly impressed with this photo because I was just reading Numbers earlier this morning, and I was reading that part. And I'm thinking, I wonder why I'd like to see that. And here it is on the website. Is this where Miriam is buried also?
I'd have to go to work on that one. That doesn't ring a bell.
Lots of things happened in that area. Kadesh.
But you know, when you spent 39 or 40 years there, a lot of people died in that vicinity.
It would have, yeah. I imagine. Well, the website's a brand new one. It's just a brand new, sparkling, shiny website, and it's gorgeous. And I'd recommend everybody check it out, at least to pay a quick visit there and look at that homepage, preservingbibletimes.org. And of course, you can link to it from our site as well. Well, Doug, we've been journeying through John chapters 1, 2, and 1 and 2, and 1 and 2. I don't think we've gotten out of 2 yet, have we? There's a lot to cover there. And today, I think we make it as far as chapter 3, don't we?
Well, did you guys take your Ritalin pills this morning? I mean, you're always so anxious and restless to move forward.
Don't be lumping us all together. Now, I gave you a long diatribe last week, where I said there's only half of us that have a schedule that keep checking their watch. I'm enjoying the journey.
There's a lot of symbolism to that observation. The journey is as important as the destination sometimes.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
But yes, we're in, I think we can say we've migrated to John 3 today. And just to remember where we've been, John and Jesus have sort of told us that there's a joyless nation. They have run out of wine, wine being the Hebrew symbol of joy. So there's some things going on here at 5,000 feet that we want to keep track of.
Yeah, this would be the wedding at Cana we're talking about now.
The wedding at Cana in John 2. And actually then at the end of John 2, Jesus goes to the Temple Mount and cast out the money changers and the animal sellers. And in doing that at the 5,000-foot level, he has obsoleted the need for animal sacrifices on an ongoing basis, because his upcoming death on the cross will be the sacrifice once and all for all that obsoletes the need for animal sacrifices.
Now, I want to do a little sidebar here, if I can. Does John give us these events chronologically in the book of John? Because I'm wondering about this Jesus and the money changers. To me, that happens during just before Passover, just before his crucifixion.
There's a lot of debate. Is this mm-hmm. a second such event, or is this the same event placed in an entirely different chronological sequence? It's only Westerners that debate issues like this. It's called higher textual criticism.
Guilty is charged.
But John is a Jew. Greeks are into chronology. Luke is. But John's a Jew. He's not necessarily into chronology. He's into telling a story, building a narrative. And so he is going to pick and choose the encounters, the teachings, the events, the miracles that are consistent with the theme and the story that he wants to create from beginning to end. And if he has to move the sequence around a little bit, it's just no big deal to the Jewish mind. Okay,
so we really need to discover his context, his intended context in this story, and not worry about chronology.
Yes, but since we're Western Greek people, we're into huge issues of chronology, and that brings up my favorite subject. And you may lose some listeners over this, but in the last 10 or 15 years, there's been a movement towards, I'll call it, the chronology gospels. where we take each of the Gospels and we tear them all apart, and then we interleaf them like a deck of cards, so that we can sort of approximate how things really happened in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry.
Chronological Bibles, yes.
Exactly. Now, people actually really like that. And part of that is because Greeks love chronology. But if you understand what the purpose of each of the gospel writers was, that they've got these ground level events going on, and they're developing themes and motifs for their particular emphasis at 5,000 feet, the moment you start to tear all the ground level things apart in each of the four respective gospels, you have obliterated the themes at 5,000 feet. They can no longer be recognized. And that's a tragedy. Now, so I'm all in favor of a chronological Bible if it helps people understand the sequence of 36 months or whatever the exact number of months is from Jesus commencing his ministry at the wedding of Cana to dying on the cross. But if you want to understand the themes, if you want to understand the motifs that each individual gospel writer is creating uniquely at the 5,000-foot level by the sequencing and the particular episodes, teachings, and miracles and encounters that he draws upon to create his narratives, then you, the last thing you want is the chronological Bible.
Good point. Yeah, because I have one of those around here somewhere. I didn't like it. This was something that the church itself said, everybody get a chronological Bible and team up with somebody and read it in a year, which we did. Then we had a wonderful time. But for me, it really snorkeled my understanding of a lot of the things you've taught me. I mean, it was confusing and really hard to find passages. I mean, it's if you go look something up in a chronological Bible, you're just out of luck.
Yeah, well, I think because we're so meager in our understanding of a wider view of biblical context, we're not even thinking about what's going on at 5,000 feet as a contextual layer we have to pay attention to. I think if we were more aware of that sort of thing, the chronological Bible would lose more of its appeal. But it is what it is, and I'm just not particularly a fan of it, except for one very, very specific reason, which I indicated. Well, did that solve your...
It did, yes. Answered my question.
Your cul-de-sac question?
Yeah, thank you.
Well, now John is going to set up a contrast. He's going to contrast a very, very highly esteemed somebody and contrast that with a very despised nobody. So first we have to meet the highly esteemed somebody. And so that's what John 3 is about, as Jesus encounters Nicodemus. Now, before we go and sort of unpack this a little bit, just give me 1 or 2 minutes of how, you know, a quick overview of your understanding, the common wisdom and insights and teachings that you've heard from Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus.
Well, the thing that strikes me first is Jesus' comparison of the kingdom with the spirit with wind, which I think is just a very useful kind of allegory. What confuses me about Nicodemus is I'm wondering if Nicodemus was leading Jesus on in that conversation, because you know the comment that was, surely you can't get back into your mother's womb and be born again. That must have been tantamount to Nicodemus saying, tell me more. You know, now you've got me intrigued here. Tell me more. Fill out the story for me. But the comparison of spirit with wind, I think, was extremely powerful from Jesus.
Okay. Any other memories, thoughts, and reactions from that encounter?
Well, then he tells Nicodemus, he's that, you know, you're leading Israel and you don't understand these things. That to me would have cut me to the quick if I were Nicodemus.
Well, let me introduce you to Nicodemus. He's a Jew's Jew. He's the epitome, if you will, of what a Jew should be in that culture. He's a Pharisee, which means he's a part of a small group of no more than 6,000 people who are esteemed by the culture and well-respected for their learning, their knowledge, their piety, their righteousness, their ethics, their morality. I mean, you name it. Nicodemus is our yardstick. Furthermore, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, which some would pronounce the Sanhedrin. And that's the Jewish Supreme Court for religious / cultural affairs, since religion and culture are one and the same. And tradition tells us that he is one of the three most wealthiest families in Jerusalem. He's also an esteemed teacher. Jesus says, you're a teacher, you're a rabbi. So he probably spends a lot of his days in the royal stoa, which is the southern end of Temple Mount, teaching the younger students in the Torah and the wisdom of the sages. I don't think we can find a better person to represent the religious establishment of Jesus' time. In fact, in the world of theology, there is this notion that some theologians use called the federal person, the federal man. And federal, we can relate to that. That means we would elect somebody. That's what our federal republic does. And in theory, that person represents us. So when we talk about a federal man in Scripture, we're talking about somebody who is the epitome of a certain class of people and who best represents those people on their behalf. And so Adam is called the federal man, the best possible man to represent humanity in the Garden of Eden. And when Adam fell, we all fell, because it's a federated notion. I would suggest to you, in the same sense, that Barabbas is the federal person for Passion Week, the best possible person to represent our condition, who we really are, during Passion Week. And here, to my way of looking at this, John is presenting Nicodemus to us as the federal religious person, the best possible religious person in this culture. And if anyone would get it, if anyone would understand who Jesus is and what his purpose and mission is, if anyone would understand what the prophetic Old Testament is really saying, it would be Nicodemus. He is the best possible person to meet Jesus, okay? So just pause that with a backdrop. Does that notion make sense of the federal man?
Yeah, that's an excellent notion. I mean, that explains some things and helps us organize the information we're about to hear. I'm hesitant to ask that. I don't want to jump the gun here, but I'm thinking Nicodemus, as this federal man, was he risking something by going on his own in the dark at night to meet with Jesus?
Yeah, we'll get there.
Okay, sorry about that.
Okay. Now, the name Nicodemus, names are always significant in Scripture. What strikes you about his name, Nicodemus?
I don't know.
It's a Greek name.
Ah.
It's not a Hebrew name. Isn't that fascinating? Despite being the epitome of a Jew's Jew, for whatever reason, he still prefers a Greek name. And that pretty much tells us that he's very educated in Hellenistic ways. He may be very conversant in Hellenistic thinking, in Greek philosophy, in Greek culture. Once again, the federated man, not only the best possible religious person, but perhaps we could say the best humanist in this culture.
Because that was Greek thought. Greek philosophy.
Exactly. I just want this notion that this is the best possible person. That's why he's here. We're about to meet the worst possible person in the next chapter, okay? And we want to do a compare and contrast between these two people. Mm-hmm. But first, we have to understand each of them contextually a little bit more. Well, the first two questions we always want to ask of a text are...
geography.
Where are we?
Right? Yep.
Question number two, what's happened before that bears on this passage? So where are we? We're somewhere in the greater Jerusalem area. Don't know exactly where. Might Jesus be staying with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus over in Bethany? Could well be. Okay. And it's an interesting question because the text tells us, John tells us, it isn't Jesus who sought out Nicodemus. It's Nicodemus who sought out Jesus. Mm-hmm. So Nicodemus has to somehow know where to find Jesus. How did he know that? I don't know. Now, what's happened before? This is a new thought to me, only in the last week. But in the second half of the third chapter of John, we have John the Baptist. That means that John the Baptist is still alive when Nicodemus goes to seek out Jesus. Why is that significant? Well, have you ever thought about this question? Why does Nicodemus want to seek out Jesus?
Well, now, there was a group of Pharisees that approached John to find out who John the Baptist was. Mm-hmm. And he told them that he's a voice calling in the desert, and he's making way for the Lamb of God, for Jesus. And he may have, especially if Nicodemus was on the fence, I'm thinking if he had some was prone to Greek thought and Greek understanding and a big fan of the Greek philosophies, and yet he was I'm presuming, a Jew. I guess that's an assumption now, if he had a Greek name, that he might have been already curious about this notion of the Messiah coming. And could this be the Messiah?
Perhaps.
I'm guessing here.
What was John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, as we've mm-hmm. called him in That's the past, right. mm-hmm. what was his message?
Well, his message was one of repentance, which was, you've taught us, is a whole change in paradigm. It's not just stop sinning. It was basically a rebellion against the whole sacrificial system.
Repentance,
in the biggest sense.
Completely change the way you think and understand everything, mm-hmm. right? And John's method or message of repentance, particularly to the Jewish leadership, was like water off a duck's back. Repent? You've got to be kidding me. We have no reason to repent. We are righteous. Hmm. And the backdrop to that is the sin management system that has it's a three-legged stool. Scrupulous behavior. Leg number one. Leg number two, when you inadvertently mess up, go to the ritual purification baths and purify yourself. Third leg, go to the temple and do the required incense offerings and sacrifices. And automatically, you are righteous. The system makes you righteous. That's why John's message of repentance to the Jewish leadership just was irrelevant. It was just water off a duck's back. And what I'm beginning to wonder about here is that Nicodemus, was he intrigued with John's message of repentance, but can't figure it out? Why is this guy ranting and raving about repentance? We don't need to repent. Maybe, just maybe, John's cousin, Yeshua, knows the answer to why he's ranting and raving about repentance. Maybe I ought to go talk to him. Are you tracking?
Well, yes, and I'm wondering if maybe John himself had pointed Nicodemus to Jesus. And, he was talking to the Pharisees about why he was there, what he was doing.
In John's Gospel, I'll have to go back and see what evidence John gives us, mm-hmm. Not going into the other Gospels there. But so those are two possible threads, right?
Yes.
Perhaps he really is the Messiah, although as soon as he opens his mouth, we know that's not where he's coming from. And I'm just intrigued by the fact that John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins, and if Nicodemus is confused, perplexed, intrigued with John's message of repentance, but doesn't know how to connect the dots, maybe Jesus knows how to connect the dots with John's message. Let me go check him out. Now, there's another reason why Nicodemus may be intrigued with Jesus. When we go back into the intertestamental history period, and then we go back and read in the Mishnah, we discover that there's a subset of Pharisees, and let's just pause there for a moment, We need to be very careful that all Pharisees are not painted with the same paintbrush. The southern Pharisees are very different than the northern Pharisees. And within each, the north and the south, there are subsets of Pharisees that are different from each other. In reading the Mishnah, we understand that there is a group of miracle-working Pharisee rabbis in the north, in the tradition of Israel, that perform miracles and are loved by the poor and are kind of the Mother Teresa's of their day and perform miracles to benefit the poor. And they are called the Hasidim, the righteous ones. It may well be that Jesus's initial perception, and I would suggest this is true when he goes back to Nazareth in Luke 4 as well, is that he is seen not as Messiah, but as another in a long line of miracle-working Pharisee rabbis in the north from the Hasidim. And since they're Pharisees, and since Nicodemus is a Pharisee, there's very much of a collegial, a fraternity attitude here. If this is another in a long line of Hasidim, miracle-working Pharisee rabbis from the north, I want to meet him. He's one of us. Mm-hmm. That could well be another part of the appeal. So those are some of the things that are swirling around here. And my sense is, before we go too much further in John 3 here and start to look at the dialogue between Nicodemus and Jesus, we maybe should hold that for next week.
Well, we can do that, and I'd just as soon march on, but then I'd be here all day with you, Doug. I know you.
Well, I don't get tired of this, Doug. 15 or 20 minutes to get through here, I think.
Yeah,
and make one very, very simple point. He doesn't get it.
Hmm.
If the best in Israel doesn't get it, where are we? So in John 2, we've learned that we have a joyless nation, and now we've just learned with Nicodemus, we have a spiritually dead aristocracy leadership in Jerusalem. What to do? Can life be found anywhere in this land? Where to next? Mm-hmm. Aha.
Interesting as always. Looking forward now to next week. We're still not to chapter 4, are we, David?
No, we're not.
And I'm just as happy right where we are.
I wouldn't jump to chapter 4 in exchange for what we just heard.
No,
I made a reference earlier in the program this morning, Doug, about my legal acumen that I've gotten all of my legal experience and knowledge from watching old Law and Order reruns, and what you've just given is a great summation of the legal logical points that point to the conclusion you've presented.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director at Preserving Bible Times. Once again, I urge you to take a look at their website, explore around there. There's tons of great photographs and books available there, things of interest for you. How's the Italy trip shaping up, Doug?
The one in May is mm-hmm. basically full, and we have about 8 or 10 seats left yet still for the fall September trip.
Okay, now, this is Doug does tours, has for years in Israel, once a year, maybe twice a year. But now this is something new. This is a new tack, isn't it?
Well, it is, because most people, when you think of biblical context, they think of the Holy Land experience, and then the only other one they can think of is Paul's journeys, where you get on a bus and sort of ricochet around Asia Minor. But this is a third, I call it almost undiscovered leg of biblical context. It's Paul's response to the Roman world. It's understanding the Roman world of the first century by going to 23 sites between Rome and Sorrento in the south and recreating the Roman world that Paul has to deal with, the entertainment culture, the social culture, the strata of people in that culture and how each of them thought. And then connecting that to what Paul then writes in his epistles and his letters, because Paul is responding to something in these Gentile churches, and Rome has uniformly exported its culture all throughout its empire. They've done that perfectly. And so it really helps us to understand the issues going on in Roman culture that are implicit to what Paul is writing and addressing, and that's what we're going to do. We call it the missing piece of biblical context. It's the third leg of biblical context. It's understanding the Roman world of Paul's day.
Boy, what a delight that would be to accompany Doug on an Italian teaching trip, and you can read all about it on the website, again, at preservingbibletimes.org. Doug, thank you so much. It's a delight having you here. We learned so much, and we can't wait till next Wednesday.
Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Doug.
I'll see you then. Bye-bye. Music from Bradley Soash on a Broken Road Radio Wednesday.